The book of Judges. The book of Judges. Starting two new books, Sunday morning in the Gospel of Matthew, and then here in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. So I think we should pray once more before we begin a new book of the Bible and just get into it tonight. Lord Jesus, we just pray in your name, Father, that you would just open up the book of Judges to us, Lord. And Lord, we look back at history and we know that these things are written for our admonition. They're written for our instruction that we might learn what to do and also, Lord, what not to do. So I just pray that, Lord, as we begin this journey together, Lord, in this book, that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Judges is the second in order of what are called the historical books of the Bible. Following chronologically after the book of Joshua. And the book of Judges tells of the tragic story of the nation of Israel and their history, which spanned from a period from Joshua's conquest of the promised land of Canaan to the beginnings of the monarchy when they began to raise up various kings such as Saul and King David. Joshua had led Israel to conquer and to occupy the majority of the promised land, that land of Canaan. And yet there were many important Canaanite strongholds that still needed to be fully occupied by Israel. They had been bypassed. And as a result, they left their subjugation to individual Israelite tribes to go in and actually finish the job. The majority of the work was done and the promises were made. God said, what's left, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to drive them out. We're going to do this together. You don't have to do it alone. But Israel was going to have to take God at his word and actually follow through with what he had promised them and believe that he was going to do it. Now, the name of the book of Judges, doesn't refer to judges so much in a judicial sense, but more in a heroic sense. Because these individuals that we're going to read about, some I think it's like 14 judges or so, 12 to 14 judges that we'll look at through this book together. They were raised up by God as deliverers or saviors to their people. Gifted men and women who were empowered by the Spirit of God. And they were raised up to lead Israel during this 350 or more years of their history. There are a number of lessons that you can learn from the book of Judges. Despite all of the gross disobedience that you're going to see carried out by the nation of Israel, we'll still see the faithfulness of God throughout the book. Because the question arises, why do the people need a judge when they have God? Why is it that the people would need a savior when God is to be their savior, when they are to be a theocracy where God is ruling and God is reigning and they're taking their cues from God? Why would they even need a deliverer? The question or the answer to that question is found in Judges chapter 17, verse 5. Make a note of it. I will read it to you. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. That verse, Judges chapter 17, verse 5, it really describes the theme of what the book is all about. What you have is now that Joshua's gone, as we'll see in a moment, everybody's just doing whatever they want to do. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no absolutes. Whatever is right for you is right for you. And whatever is right for them, well, that's right for them. Don't judge me, don't put your trip on me. This is okay for me. Everybody's doing whatever they want. And here's the thing, it sounds a lot like today. The Bible is so relevant, folks. Don't think that the Old Testament is just, you know, out of date and doesn't really apply to. Oh, it applies because people even more so are doing what's right in their own eyes. We have a generation of people doing what's right in their own eyes. We have educators who are educating people to do what's right in their own eyes. We have a system of the media that tells us to do what's right in our own eyes. And the whole world is basically doing whatever they want. Thinking of no accountability or anything like that. And what we're going to find is when you live like that, when you have a nation like that, and when you have a society like that, there are devastating effects that will take place in that city, in that home, in that nation where you have people doing what's right in their own eyes. And so what we're going to observe in the book of Judges is a continued cycle of sin that repeats, a cyclical cycle, if you would. Say that a few times. It's just over and over again. It just keeps happening. And here's how it goes. You have the people serving God. God's been faithful to them. They're serving God with their whole heart. But then you have the people begin to compromise and succumb to sin. And then the people become enslaved to sin. And then they feel sorry because of the repercussions of their sin. And they repent of their sin. And then God brings a deliverer and they're delivered. And then they go right back in and start all over again. But God's called us to live on a much different level than that. Not to be saved from sin, to compromise with sin, to go back to sin, and oh, God, deliver me, and then repeat the process over and over again. God has so much more for his kids. Now, when you transition from the book of Deuteronomy and Moses' leadership into the book of Joshua, and under Joshua's leadership, it's one of the most encouraging times. Because people are walking in victory. They're coming out of the wilderness into the promised land. It's an exciting thing. And God is working and they're taking ground. And they're crossing the Jordan. And they're conquering in the power of God. And the book of Joshua really represents the apex of victory for the nation of Israel. But someone said that the book of Judges, comparatively, someone said this. They've called the book of Judges the account of the dark ages in the life of the nation of Israel. And there is a tremendous contrast, a great divide between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. The book of Judges picks up the story after the death of Joshua. And in contrast to being about victory, Judges is all about defeat. And so we'll see the result. But I think also we'll learn a couple of things, lessons that we'll see repeated over and over again. Number one, man is sinful. That's something that you don't have to, I wonder, is man innately good? There's innately good every day in every way, getting better, really. We're getting worse. Man, I rarely ever read the headlines because I get bummed out. I get so depressed when I read it. And yesterday I clicked on Fox News and I read a headline and oh man, I was so grieved. I thought, can people treat anybody any worse than that? I read of an 11-year-old boy. Maybe you read about it. I mean, it was just horrific. You think, how in the world did we get to this place? Man is sinful. The second lesson I think that we'll be able to see is backsliding is possible. It is. You can have the Spirit of God working in your life. You can have God doing miracles in your life. And God's leading in this way and doing that. And backsliding is still possible, even to that person who has seen the miraculous work of God. Backsliding is possible. Man is sinful. But the other thing that we'll see is God is faithful. Even when we are faithless and even when we are sinful and even when we do backslide, God loves his people so much. God has made a covenant with his people that he is faithful to them. And one other thing that I love about the book of Judges and I've highlighted personally is that God can use anybody. Anybody. Whoever's available. Some of these judges that are going to be raised up, I mean, they're out of nowhere, just everyday normal people, not like these valiant warriors. And I love that because it gives me hope. God could use me and God could use you. He's just looking for people that are available to serve him. So let's look. Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said to Judah, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we might fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. As we said a moment ago, the majority of the land had been conquered, but there were still just pockets of resistance ruled by various people groups and kings over these people groups. So the people had to come together and fight against their enemies that were left in the land. But God promised, he said, I will be with you and I will drive them out. As they begin, the people do a wise thing. It says they ask the Lord, what should we do? Here's these battles that need to be fought. Here's these things that need to be taken care of. And they did the wise thing. The first person they asked was God. And listen, that's always the best place to start. I don't know what to do about this. Have you asked the Lord about it? Have you prayed about it? You know, that's good. No, I'm going to do that. That's the best thing to do. They ask the Lord first. God, what do you want me to do? I'm not just reacting emotionally. I'm not just charging into this without really thinking or praying or asking you. I start with you, Lord. And God speaks to them. And God tells them what to do. He says, Judah's supposed to go up. And I'll go with them. So Judah gets word God's going to go with him. But notice what Judah does. And I think this is the first step into defeat. They begin to lean upon the arm of the flesh. Hey, Simeon, I know we're supposed to go up, but why don't you let's kind of bolster the forces a little bit. Maybe we have a little more manpower because we don't exactly know what we're getting into. And so why don't you come with us? Why don't you join with us in this? And it seems that they were leaning somewhat upon the arm of the flesh as opposed to leaning on the Lord and allowing the Lord to do what God's going to do. And I think sometimes we can do that as Christians. I want to feel more support here. And I'm not saying we don't support one another. Don't get me wrong. But God said, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to use you to do it, and here you go. And they said, well, that's awesome, but we need backup. Just in case the whole thing with God doesn't work out and he does it, maybe we need something to fall back on. Simeon, come on. And Simeon ends up being pretty worthless, and their whole tribe gets swallowed up in another tribe altogether. But nonetheless, in verse 4, then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled. They pursued him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and his big toes. You think, that's horrible. That's wrong, right? Why would they do that? Well, look at what it says. Adonai Bezek said, thumbless and toeless, no doubt. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. As Judah and Simeon went out to fight, they began to conquer the Perizzites and the Canaanites, and one king in particular, Adonai Bezek, they conquered. And when they did, it says there graphically, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And the reason why they would do this may seem strange to you. In the days in which we're living, we don't do that. But this practice of mutilation of one's enemies was to basically render them inoperative to fight another day. You can't yield a sword. You can't use a bow when you don't have your thumbs and when you don't have your big toes. Nor could they hold a political office. It rendered them militarily impotent. And so this was the reason for it. But notice there was another reason. Adonai Bezek said, I did this to 70 people. I did this to 70 kings myself, and what I did to them, it's happened to me. And there is a lesson here, isn't there? There is a biblical principle found throughout the scriptures as it relates to you reap what it is that you sow. The lesson is clear. Whatever we sow to, eventually we will have a harvest in our lives. Not right away, though. Not right away. Have you ever planted anything? Planted something and you waited for your turnips to come up or whatever it was you were, rutabaga, whatever you were planting in your herb garden, whatever it was, you waited, right? You waited and waited and you got these prize tomatoes. Didn't happen overnight, but you kept watering it, kept singing to it. Whatever you do to get, whatever your secret is, we don't know. But you grew these things and eventually there was a harvest, right? And that's how it is. You sow something, you keep watering it. You might not see the fruit of that right away, but eventually you will see it. In fact, Paul picks up on this in the book of Galatians chapter 6. And he says, brethren, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh, well, he'll love the flesh, reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we don't lose heart. Isn't that great? The Lord says, hey, don't sow to the flesh because you'll reap corruption. On the other hand, if you sow to the Spirit, if you sow to the things of the Lord, you're going to reap a harvest, man, of everlasting life and blessing. If you sow to those things, sow to the Spirit as opposed to sowing to the flesh. And when you're sowing to the Spirit, don't lose heart. It's easy, isn't it, to lose heart when you're sowing. You don't see the immediate, oh man, when's this going to ever come to fruition? When's this thing going to grow? When's this going to come to pass? When is this fruit going to come forth from my life? It seems like I keep sowing and watering and I don't see anything. Oh, don't worry. It's on its way. You'll see it. Don't lose heart while you're doing good. Our Lord also encouraged us as it related to sowing and reaping in our relationships with one another. You remember Jesus said, give and it'll be given to you. He said, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it'll be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. I take that into consideration. I was sharing with the brothers last night, I need, and I said this, a truckload. Remember, guys? A truckload of grace. Not just little sprinkles. I need like the whole beep, beep, you know, dump it on me. I need a lot of grace. And because I need so much grace, I need to be measuring that grace out to other people. Because I need grace. And if I'm not gracious, and if I'm not merciful, and if I'm not being understanding, there's going to come a time when I'm going to need grace, and I'm going to need mercy, and I'm going to need understanding. And so I need to be a person who is dispensing and giving out the grace, a steward of the grace of God that I receive in order that I might receive it. In verses 8 through 11, we see the continued conquests of Judah recorded as they overtake Jerusalem. It says, and they burn it with fire. They partially captured it. Back in, you remember Joshua chapter 12, it says that Joshua defeated the king of Jerusalem. However, the Jebusites still occupied it and needed to be driven out. The men of Judah were able to capture the lower part of Jerusalem, but it wasn't until King David came that actually Jerusalem became the nation of Israel's completely and solely when David came onto the scene later on. But in verse 12, we see a familiar name. You remember him, Caleb, the other spy that went into the promised land with Joshua and brought back the good report. And he was the only one, he and Joshua, who survived the wilderness wanderings. And here he is getting ready to take his own land. And Joshua, we looked at this in detail, but he gives out a challenge. And he says in verse 12, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Achsah as wife. So Caleb says, you know what? I got a proposition for you guys. Anybody here, I love this because he says, this stood out to me. Whoever attacks. You don't have to be the strongest. You don't have to be the wisest. You don't have to be the fastest, the biggest. Just whoever's willing, whoever you are, whoever wants to attack it, you attack it and you'll secure a blessing. I got my daughter over here and you get to marry her. And apparently she must have been pretty good looking because Othniel was willing to risk his life to secure the blessing of the bride. He thought, man, what a deal. All I have to do is go up and take the city. This guy knew that faint hearts never won fair ladies. And thus, he says, I'll attack the city. And he takes the challenge. He goes up. He wins the victory. And he secures the bride. And he's blessed with Caleb's daughter. I like that. He was willing to get into the battle. He didn't know what the outcome would be. But he was willing to risk it all because he, I believe, was motivated by love. Love is a powerful motivation, is it not? This guy was motivated by love. He wanted the bride, you see? And so he was willing to attack the city, willing to sacrifice everything, if that's what it meant, just so he could have the bride. Does that remind you of someone? It does me. It reminds me of Jesus. And he did sacrifice all. For what purpose? To secure who? The bride. The bride of Christ, willing to sacrifice everything so that the bride could be secured. There are many times I think the Lord may lay a challenge down for us. Throughout the scriptures, you see this. For example, Saul, you remember, issued a challenge that whoever among us goes and fights Goliath of Gath, his whole family will be exempt from taxes. You're like, man, I'll take that on. Whatever, right? Today? And he gave that challenge out, and David was willing. This is a young kid. Doesn't matter who you are. He was willing to take the challenge. He knew that God would be with him, and so he went for it. Other examples of this. David in 1 Chronicles, when he was desiring to conquer Jerusalem, he said, Whoever will go up and find a way to break into the city, he will be my general. And I believe sometimes in our walk with the Lord, God wants us and will bring us to a place of taking a step of faith just to go for it, just to take the initiative, to step out and serve him and see if he is leading and know that God honors the steps that we take. Who's going to go? You remember that the Lord issued that challenge to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, who's going to go for us? Who's going to go and who's going to take the word out? Who's going to go preach the gospel? And he responded, here am I. Send me. I'm undone. I'm unclean. I have wicked lips, but I'm available. And if you touch me and you cleanse me, I'm here. I'm available. That's all God wants. Aren't you glad? He just wants people who are available for him. As someone had said, it's not so much ability God is concerned with, but availability that God desires. I once came across a radical quote that caused me to examine my own life and ministry. And I want to read it to you as it relates to taking the challenges that God presents to us as believers. It says this, John Henry Jowett, who was a great English preacher, he pointed out the temptation that there is for us to preserve self, but that it will result in a faithless life. Listen to these words. He said, it is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows through the cultivation of an insignificant life. Indeed, if a man's ambition is to avoid troubles of life, the recipe is simple. Shed your ambitions in every direction. Cut the wings of every soaring purpose. Seek a life with the fewest contacts and relations. If you want to get through the world with the smallest trouble, you must reduce yourself to the smallest compass. Tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. As soon as a man or a woman begins to enlarge his life, his resistances are multiplied. Let a man or woman remove their petty, selfish purposes and enthrone Christ, and his sufferings will be increased on every side. You understand what he's saying, don't you? It's possible to just not make any impact at all. You can do it. But would to God that we would say, no, I'm not going to shed every ambition. I'm not going to clip the wings of every purpose. I want to serve God. I don't want to be those people that live for petty, selfish purposes. I want to be one that says, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I want to do it. Othniel secured a bride, but he also received another blessing. Look at verse 14. Now it happened. This is the daughter who was given. She came to him, that is to Caleb, and she to him and urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And so she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And notice Caleb's response. Can any father to his daughter? I mean, come on. He says here that Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Oh, Dad, I need a blessing. You know, we have this land, but we really need water for it. And so he gave her the upper and the lower springs. I think gave her more than even what she asked for. And again, this reminds me of the generosity of the God that we serve. Lord, I could really, and God just blesses even more than what you anticipated because we're his child. Just as Aksa was the child of Caleb, she was blessed because of her relationship to her father. In verse 16 through 21, what you have here is the incomplete conquest of the nation of Israel. We looked at this when we were in Joshua, but it's a little more detailed here. As you go on, you find Judah going in with Simeon, continuing to move forward. They begin with a series of victories, taking, as we said, Jerusalem, Bezek, Hebron, Debir, Sephath, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron. I mean, these are significant victories that they're engaging in and partaking of. But no sooner had they started on these great victories when they would end in a series of compromises and defeats. Because look at what it says in verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. Man, on the mountains, they were driving people out. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands. But why? Why could they not drive them out? It tells us because they had iron chariots. Judah, the Lord was with them. They're being victorious. God is working. God is moving. They're driving out on the mountains, driving these guys out. But when it came down to the valley, when it came down to the lowlands, oh, we can't do it. Why? God hadn't departed. God hadn't left them. Something else happened. They began to focus upon something else that took their attention off the promises of God and off the presence of God. What was it? The chariots of iron. They weren't believing in the promises of God. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Beware of being pickers and choosers of God's promises." When people pick the promises over, they say, "That one? No, I cannot receive that." When they do believe a promise, it's the smallest in the book. Oh, for a faith that takes the promises in the bulk and knows nothing of choosing or refusing. You're not a picker and chooser, are you, the promises? You take the littlest ones? I want to take the biggest ones there are. Say, that one's mine. I want that one for myself. I want that one. And be that way as it relates to the promises of God. Judah forgot about the promises of God. What God said, "I'll be with you. I'll drive them out. And if that's not enough, I'll send in hornets." They forgot. And not only did they forget about God's word, but they began to focus upon the iron chariots. The tribe of Judah had their attention now fixed not upon the Lord, but upon something else that distracted them and that to them was a sign of military advancement and power. And just one look at the chariots completely neutralized them and brought them to a place of fear and defeat. Later on in chapter 4 of Judges, we'll see in another study that Deborah and Barak, they confronted 900 chariots and were victorious. But here Judah decides, "No, we can't do it. It's too difficult. And the diminished power that they had was a result of their diminished faith in God. And that's always the case. What stands in front of you tonight? Something symbolic, as it were, like an iron chariot. "Oh, no, that's too, no. We'll come so far, but no. That's too much. We can't do that. We don't do chariots, you know? No way. We're scared. We might get run over or something." Whatever you're afraid of, if we as God's people will fix our eyes upon God, it really doesn't matter how strong the foe is. It really doesn't matter how fortified the city is. If we focus our attention on nothing more than the trial, like an iron chariot in front of us, we won't be able to drive it out. We have to lift our eyes, don't we, unto heaven, because that's really where our help is to be found. We need to look to the Lord. So maybe that's an exhortation for us tonight. Take your eyes off of the iron chariot, off of that, and once again, place it back upon Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And there were many times throughout Israel's history where they were confronted with insurmountable odds militarily. One example, I was thinking about this today. You remember in 2 Kings, when Elisha was surrounded by the Syrian army, and the Syrians came and surrounded his tent, and his servant was with him, and they were waking up in the morning having camped there in the valley. And as they woke up, the servant went outside the tent, and he said to Elisha, "Master," basically, "we're doomed. We are surrounded by chariots and horses and soldiers. We are outnumbered, and I don't really know what we're going to do." The chariots were covering the hillside, and Elisha's servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha responded to his servant, and he said these words. He said this, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." He saw all of this army, just imagine, surrounding you. There's no way out. And Elisha says, "Oh, don't worry about that. There's a whole lot. We have the hosts of heaven on our side." And Elisha prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant that he might see. And it says that the Lord opened the eyes of his servant and he saw beyond the physical and into the spiritual. And behold, the mountain, it says, was full of chariots of fire all around them. Wouldn't you love the Lord just to open your eyes in that way? "Lord, would you just open my eyes to see that what is standing in front of me is no match for you. Lord, that those that are with us are more than those that are opposed against us. We're more than conquerors. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And so God wanted them to see this. But as you move on and you progress, we come to some of the other tribes. In verse 22 or verse 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell in the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now make a note of that, because it says that Judah and Simeon, they went and they took Jerusalem, but Benjamin did not. And thus Jerusalem, the victory that they had gained, was lost because of the compromise they made and because they weren't willing to finish the job and they left a part of it. What happened was they eventually lost the ground that they gained. They went backwards instead of forwards. Sad. In verse 22, it says, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent out men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city formerly was called Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please, come show us the entrance to the city, and we will give you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city. They struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they did not let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built the city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. So they went in, they found a way into the city, and they conquered it. God opened a door. God made a way. They had no other way into the city. We don't know how to take it. We don't have any idea what to do, but the Lord showed them a way. God brought someone, led them in to where they needed to go. Mark that too. That's a lesson for us, even in this, that God, it's an impenetrable fortress. I don't know how to get in. There's no door that's open. There's no window that's open. There's not a code I don't even know what to do. And God brings somebody at the right time to say, this is the way in. This is the key that unlocks the doors. This is the way you need to go. And God will do that. God will bring people at various times or use his word or however. God uses whatever he wants to show us the way in, to show us how to have victory. And so they had that themselves. Moving on, verse 27, almost through here. Verse 27. On through, let's look at some of these tribes. First of all, Manasseh. It says, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. Why? Because it says the Canaanites were determined to dwell there. They were determined. They didn't drive these people, those people, or them, because there was a determination on the part of the enemy to not give up easily. And the enemy is determined to withstand every believer. And he doesn't let go of stuff easily. He doesn't let go of his property easily. You may be witnessing to someone, interceding on their behalf, and they're not coming that quickly. And there seems to be a draw, and it seems like, but the enemy doesn't let people go easily. Man, it's a battle. It's a fight. It's a war. And here we see, because the Canaanites were determined to dwell, the tribe of Manasseh was unwilling to drive them out. However, it says it came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. Maybe they felt better about the fact that, well, we didn't drive them out, but they are under control. So this, maybe they felt a little more comfortable about that rather than, and again, I think that's a big mistake we're going to see in the next chapter when we get there, that because they didn't drive them out, these would come back upon them. And then verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. And verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants. And then you go down to verse 32. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. And then you get down to verse 34. And the Amorites, look at this, the Amorites now forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heris, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from Accent and upward. But the point being, you see all these tribes, they didn't do it. They didn't drive them out. Why? Iron chariots, they were afraid. or the enemy was determined to dwell, and they weren't willing to hang in there and fight it till the battle was won. Let's keep fighting until the victory is secured. Let's not stop short. Let's not throw in the towel or quit just because it's hard. We got to stick it out, man. We got to keep going. We got to keep pushing forward. And apparently they were unwilling to take God at his word, unwilling to do that. And maybe they felt comfortable because it was under control. But it really wasn't under control. For notice what it says in the next chapter. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? What happened was the people let them stay. And so now they get a message from the angel of the Lord. Many believe this is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament because he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. A messenger from the Lord. A Christophanies, a Theophanies, a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament coming to God's people. We see him on more than one occasion. He appeared to Adam, Abraham, Hagar, Moses, Joshua. And here he is again, the angel of the Lord, speaking to the people and tells them here all the things that he had done in the past. I led you. I brought you out of bondage. I made a promise to you. I didn't break it with you. I made a covenant, but yet you've broken the covenant. And these nations that you didn't drive out, now we see that they actually didn't even remove their altars. They let them remain. And they started to worship with these people that they weren't supposed to let their altars remain. And so the Lord just asked the question, why didn't you obey my voice? Why didn't you do it? And there is no response. So the Lord speaks. And he said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called that the name of that place Bochim. It means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And Joshua dismissed the people. The children of Israel went to each his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people were living in idolatry and they didn't obey the Lord completely. And so as a result, God says, I'm not going to drive them out. They're going to be a snare to you. And so they weep. They cried. And it says they even made sacrifices, but it was short-lived. It was nothing but emotion. They were really upset that God wasn't going to drive them out before them, but they weren't willing to change. And that's why tears are always the sign of genuine repentance. You can cry your eyes out and have your heart as hard as a rock. Just because you weep doesn't mean that your heart's been broken. You might be sorry for the fact that you got busted or sorry for the fact that there's the result of this, but the true repentance comes when there's an actual change of life and heart. A decision is made. I will no longer live this way. I'm going to live this way. That's genuine repentance. Not, oh, weeping and I even made a sacrifice. You did, but are you following him now? Or are you still embracing idols? That's genuine repentance. The other side is just simply worldly sorrow. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got busted. I feel really bad about this, but my life hasn't changed and I'm still living in idolatry. Genuine repentance is a change of mind, which results in a change of action and a change of life. And so this weeping and this crying, it was very short-lived. And sometimes you see people, man, they get all emotional. And I'm an emotional guy. You know, it's okay to be in tune with your emotions. It's okay for a man to cry. You John Wayne generation guys, it's all right to cry if the Lord, you know, moves on you in that way, right? But make sure that it's the Lord and that those tears, whether they be of sadness or sorrow or of repentance, that it's followed up by an actual decision that's made to change. Don't just come and weep at the altar and walk out and live like you've always lived. If you're going to come and weep at the altar, then weep at the altar and go out and live a different life. Let what happens there translate into everyday life, or it's nothing more than wasted tears. Genuine repentance. Someone said when repentance is as notorious as the sin, you know that it's genuine. You know that it's real. And sadly, the nation of Israel had just a temporary repentance and weeping that endured for a period of time. And their sin came back in the morning, apparently. When all that generation, notice here what resulted in verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works which he had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Then verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. I think quite often that the church of Jesus Christ is one generation away from extinction. It's got to be passed on. Here that generation saw the works of the Lord. They saw the miracles of God. They were involved in the battle. But they needed to pass that on to the next generation. Because if they didn't, it would die. And apparently they had not passed it on. Because the next generation began to do what was right in their own eyes. They did not necessarily know about the works which the Lord had done. And I'm just going to share with you, this is an opportunity as we wrap this up tonight, to share maybe just a little bit of my own heart and my own vision from the Lord, I believe. I feel a sense of my own personal calling as a pastor to the flock of Jesus Christ is to take the truths of God's word and pass them on to the next generation. I know that's part of what God's called me to do. That's part of my passion for serving the Lord. Because there is a generation that's doing what's right in their own eyes. They're inundated with so many different messages. Their challenges are greater than your generation and my generation. The things that they have to face and the things that they have to deal with. Man, it's unbelievable. The pressure that's placed upon them and the accessibility to every form of sin and wickedness at the click of a button, at anything. It's all available. It wasn't like that when even I was a kid or when you were. And because we're seeing so many of these things happen, these atrocities and these things, man, I remember back in the day when, you know, the most risque show on TV was Three's Company. My parents were like, oh, hey, you know, don't be checking that out. We don't watch that. It's like, oh, wow. I mean, that's like, you know, baby stuff compared to what's on now. I mean, that's like, oh, that's no big deal. That's lame. We don't watch that. That's straight reruns. And you know, now it's like, oh, it's horrible. Absolutely horrible. I don't engage in it because I don't want to see it. But nonetheless, it's out there. And I know for me, some of the I think I'll always be, as long as the Lord allows me to have opportunity with younger people, I think I will always be involved in that. And every single one of us need to realize that. We need to be doing that. Hey, everybody ought to have a Timothy in their life. Somebody you're passing on something so that they can carry it on when they go. And I've had the pleasure of with that with some younger men and my wife with younger women. I'm sure all of you have had that experience. If not, man, pray that the Lord would use that. That's one thing we love about and what we're seeing even here at Calvary Chapel is this generational gap being closed. Not this is the older people's thing. This is the younger. This is the body of Christ, and we need to be passing it on. And so much of, or at least part of what I do and feel passionate about is preaching the gospel and sharing the truths of God's word with the next generation, so that long after, if the Lord tarries, we're gone, they'll still be here. That it won't go extinct. May God help us to reach our own generation and the generation that will follow after us. I know a heart's cry for me for many years since I gave my life back to the Lord years ago was for revival. I think I've been praying that prayer for like 17 years. I'm still praying, still longing for that. So let's pray tonight as we close, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you this evening, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we have learned even in the brief time we've looked this evening, Father. And we pray that what we have heard and what we have read, we would now apply. And God, just with my brothers and sisters here, I pray it again. God, bring revival, Lord, in our day. Lord, start here. It doesn't take many people. You're able to save by many or by few. It doesn't matter with you. And God, again, we just want to be a part of what you're doing. Lord, may our church have that face that is young, old, middle-aged, just a full composite of the body, every race, every color, every walk of life, from the down and out to the well-to-do and everything in between. God, that there would just be a unity of heart and spirit and in the life of this body. Lord, and I believe by faith that you are doing that. And God, may we never stop short of all that you want us to do. May we never lack the faith to trust you for things that are beyond what we can comprehend. Have your way, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Why don't we stand and we'll close with a song tonight.